I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Looking at the third and final installment on marks of successful and God-honoring leadership. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 will be in verses 1 through 6 this evening. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 6. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray for power to be able to speak clearly, simply, and accurately, and with conviction the truth of your word. I pray that your people, by the power of your Spirit, would have ears to hear and to receive the truth. And God, I just pray that things would be simple and clear, Lord, so that you would be glorified. I ask, Lord, blessing tonight upon the declaration of your word for your name's sake. Bless now, Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, marks of successful and God-honoring leadership. I've pointed out over the last several weeks that those who are called to be elders in the church, who preach, teach, and lead God's flock, are entrusted with a very sacred and unqualified duty, and that is of proclaiming the gospel to the lost, to the unbelieving sinner, and then bringing the redeemed, those who trust Christ, into the fellowship of the local church, and then he's to guide them into loving obedience and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And he is to be faithful in doing so until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. A pastor, a shepherd, a leader, an elder is to be faithful in doing this until the Lord returns. This is his calling. Beloved, God requires the elder to be a spiritual physician who readily and capably applies biblical cures to the vices and heresies that plague the flock of God. He is called by God to be a tender shepherd, who while in the midst of feeding the flock and caring for the flock, tending the flock, he also applies the balm of Christ to their wounds. He seeks to soothe their fears, protect them from spiritual dangers, and comforts them in their distresses with the great shepherd. Beloved, God's ministers must be wholly dependent upon the Lord to do this because false teachers and false messages abound. They seek to malign the truth of Christ and the messengers of Christ. As I pointed out already, this was true in the first century and it is true today. False teachers assailed Paul, and they have continued their satanically inspired harassment of God's shepherds into this very day. Their methods haven't changed. They have a short set of resources, but they are powerful resources. They tactically work to impugn a leader's character and then challenge their authority. And this is exactly what is going on in Thessalonica. Paul had just highlighted in chapter 1 the marks of authentic conversion, evidences of real faith. And now he quickly transitions to marks of authentic leadership, proofs, evidences of God's hand and approval upon a leader's or a minister's ministry. And he does so, Paul does this, by way of a polemical defense of his own ministry to the Thessalonians. In the midst of great spiritual growth, we've talked about this in chapter 1, in the midst of great spiritual growth and joyful resilience in tribulation was this hiss and whispers of the evil one working through evil men to destroy the church of Christ, as well as to challenge the integrity and sincerity of Paul's ministry to this new church. Unbelieving Jews and pagan Gentiles alike were harassing the church by impugning Paul's character and his message. They wanted to ruin this church, and they sought to do so by destroying the confidence in the person that God had chosen to use to begin that ministry. Paul's foes were trying to lump him among the many spiritual imposters of the first century who traveled around the world to gain personal wealth, power, and prestige. And they're saying Paul is one of them. Sadly, in spite of Paul's purity of life and the transforming power of the message of Christ that the church had already experienced, these enemies were still gaining ground in the church. So Paul, under divine inspiration, was compelled by the Spirit to address the matter. And I think it points out that there's a time in a man's ministry that he must highlight God's hand of approval, God's leadership in his ministry. And for Paul, it was now. He had to do it with this church in Thessalonica. He had to do so in 2 Corinthians, and he had to do so among the Galatians. As distasteful as it was, Paul was forced to defend himself for the sake of the gospel and his apostolic ministry. And this takes us to our text this evening. In verses 2 through 6, Paul defends his integrity in ministry by expressing five marks of God's approval and blessing upon his ministry. If you will, these are evidences of successful, God-honoring pastoral ministry. We've looked at confidence. One of those is confidence in God's power. Second is commitment to God's truth. Thirdly, contrition to God's will. Fourthly, constrained by God's knowledge. And lastly, they're consecrated, they're committed to God's glory. As I noted already, we've looked at the first three of these five already. So we're going to continue our study by looking at the final two marks or evidences of God's approval and blessing upon his ministry, yea, upon every truly successful and God-honoring ministry. And tonight we're going to begin by looking at they're constrained by God's knowledge. Constrained by God's knowledge. Paul writes in verses, the latter part of verse 4 and then verse 5, "We speak not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." While Paul rejoiced in his high calling that God had, as he told Timothy, that he rejoiced that God counted him or judged him faithful, putting him into the ministry. He rejoiced in that truth. He was humbled by that truth. Yet his zeal and authority were balanced by the knowledge of his accountability to Christ. Paul kept before him the constant realization that the omniscient Lord of the earth and the church knew and examined everything in his heart and his life. That was a pressing reality. His actions, his attitudes, and his motivations were continually searched and sifted by the Lord himself. Nothing can be hid from the holy, penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. All hearts are laid bare before him. Do you remember the Apostle John's last vision of Christ in the book of Revelation? This is the last picture we see, clear picture we see of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not of this patty cake Jesus. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. And if you can come to verse 12, we're going to skip verse 13. Not that it's not important, but I just want to carry on a thought as quickly as I can. John writes, Revelation 1:12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw," moving verse 13, "one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then if you look to the next verse, what did John do because he saw Christ? What did he do? Fell at his feet. He passed out. Whenever someone tells me that they had a revelation of Christ, my immediate thought is, what did you do? What was the result of seeing this resurrected Christ? If it was a lolly, joyful type of experience, that is not the experience of the resurrected Christ. People commonly, and here John falls, he faints, he passes out because of Christ. This description, folks, is not an insignificant detail by John. He's not just, oh, by the way, I saw him and this is what he looked like. It's not insignificant. Because in the next chapter, Revelation 2, turn with me to Revelation 2 if you still have your finger in the text. Revelation 2, Jesus told the church of Thyatira, this is Revelation 2:18, I believe. He said, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Do you recognize that description? Where do we see that description last? Revelation 1. So everything John detailed comes full circle in how he addresses the churches. So Christ says this to the church in Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. You're growing in loving service to me. And Christ notes that. He goes on to say, verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. God, through the power of the Spirit, is working. He's through conviction of the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word, through the witness of the church, and yet this woman is not repenting of her immorality. He says, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her. I will throw into great tribulation. Those commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children, her followers, dead. And why does he do this? And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This is the resurrected Christ. He wants the churches to know, I know exactly what's going on in your midst. I know those who are faithful and I know those who are not. He wants all the churches to know that he searches hearts and minds to give or to reward everyone according to their works. The penetrating gaze of Christ and the refined feet of Christ and the sharp word of Christ was designed to warn the church of the seriousness of his presence, knowledge, and judgment in the church. Paul lived with this penetrating reality. Folks, this was given as a summons to repent and to alter their actions and attitude towards sin, as well as their motivations in ministry and the personal lives of those who claim to be one with the church. That's the intention of this letter to Thyatira. Jesus plainly tells not only the church in Thyatira, but every church, every subsequent church, that he is the one who searches mind and heart and will give to each person according to their works. The gaze of God reveals the presence of God and his holy witness to our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And we must remember that. Beloved, Paul was keenly aware of this reality, and like James, he recognized that those who teach are judged with greater strictness. James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And because of this, Paul's greatest concern was not the approval of men, but the approval of Jesus Christ.
A successful God-honoring leader of the church must be one whose greatest pleasure is not the approval of men, but the approval of God. A man of God will not preach the full counsel of God if he is interested in pleasing men. If the presence and gaze of Christ is not a pastor and elder's motivation, he will inevitably succumb to the praise and approval of men and their quest for ear-tickling messages. In our text, Paul tells the believers in Thessalonica that they knew him and his messages. And he assures them that when he spoke God's word to them, he did so not to please man, but please God who tests our hearts. He made the same point to the churches in Galatia who began to doubt his ministry. False teachers there had begun to press to the church and teach the church that Paul was interested in pleasing people. So after attacking the false teaching with a powerful denunciation and curse-pronouncing judgment, or more literally, anathema on these false teachers, he then rebuttals them and says this, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. Pleasing men and pleasing God are incompatible. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of Christ. That's James 4:4. You cannot give ear-tickling, man-pleasing, humanistic, felt-need messages to men and be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God's word because they are oil and water. You cannot preach the goodness of men and the depravity of men, the need for salvation and saying men can save themselves. They're incompatible. The Apostle Paul was consumed with pleasing God because he knew that only God truly examines the hearts of those who serve him. Paul didn't even trust his own motivations. He relied fully upon God's knowledge of him, his presence with him, and his accountability to him as his motivation for life and ministry. He writes in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5, he writes, "This is how one should regard us." Talking about the apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards, managers of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and get this, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. The word heart here and in our text refers to the inner self, the real you, the real person, where thoughts, feelings, will or volition and motivations converge and collide that then spawns the actions of the body, the words of the mouth, and that's the human heart. God scrutinizes all those factors and knows with certainty whether his servants and whether his people are truly seeking to please him or please others. And we must continually ask God for a pure heart that pleases, that serves him to please him and not please people. As David writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." God has already searched you. He's already plumbed the depths of your heart. He knows everything about you. He knows your reasons why you're here tonight. Beloved, both the pastor's heart as well as the congregation's heart is laid bare before the Lord. No thought, no attitude, no internal sigh, no emotion or desire goes unsifted by the Lord of the church. Believer, absolutely nothing escapes the perfect and penetrating gaze, the holy fire-beaming eyes of Jesus Christ. It's this reality, the recognition of God's holy omniscience, that motivated Paul's service to God and his church. And it must be the motivation of each of its leaders. The ambition of Paul to the Corinthians should be shared by all who shepherd the flock of God. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, "For our proud confidence is this." He says, "This is my boast. This is my confidence. The testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." Holiness and godliness has characterized his ministry, not fleshly wisdom. Paul's confidence was in the purity of his conscience before God. As much, as best as Paul knew of himself, he served the Lord and the church with purity of life and godly sincerity. He acted honorably before the lost, but especially so toward the church. Looking back to the text, since the Lord is the true judge, Paul calls upon God as Paul calls God to witness. He calls on him to give an account of his reputation. He writes, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Paul asked God to confirm him and his companions in ministry. And who were those? Timothy and Silas. We know that from chapter 1, verse 1. Who served with him. They had not come to exploit the Thessalonians with flattering speech or with masterful articulation, as was common among the religious charlatans. And why did they do so? We know, for sexual favors and special treatment. That wasn't Paul, that wasn't his companions. And he's appealing to God as his witness. Beloved, Scripture teaches that those who use flattering speech or an abundance of compliments, they do so as a ploy to win favor or to gain power over people. That's not me making that up. That's not a Baptist church making up. That is what the Word of God teaches about those who flatter one another. Why do I say this? Because Paul knew the commandments of God. He knew that Psalm 12, verse 3 says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks boastfully." Job writes, "I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away." That's Job 32, verses 21 and 22. Paul warned the Romans about people who create divisions and schism in the church. He writes, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." That's Romans chapter 16, verse 18. Moving on, Paul adds in verse 5, he didn't come with a pretext for greed either. The word translated pretext literally means cloak. He didn't come with a cloak, wearing a cloak for greed. He's saying, we didn't use flattery words to gain advantage, and nor did we hide or cloak a greedy heart. They were nothing at all like the false teachers or spiritual deceivers who cloak their real desires for sexual favors and money by using flattery to win or to exploit their audience. That wasn't Paul. He says, you know that about us. Paul's life and ministry was the opposite. He received no physical support from the church as he started. Rather, he supported himself and his companions so as not to burden the church nor to be misunderstood as a charlatan or a man-pleaser. He writes this later on in the chapter, a truth that I pointed out last week, but I think it's worth highlighting again. He says in verses 9 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil." He says, you remember how we worked. "We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses." So he calls God to witness. Now he calls them to witness. And he says, "God also, How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul told the Ephesian elders shortly before his death, says in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 and 34, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. Simply put, Paul didn't preach or teach for monetary reward or special favors. Rather, he served at the behest or the calling of Christ. And that's why he could be forthright and be bold. He was confident in God, not in his likability to people. And it was this reality, God's knowledge and presence of his life and ministry, that motivated his service. Beloved, every God-honoring minister must be marked, must be characterized by a sensitive heart to the presence and the knowledge of God over his life and ministry. Successful ministry and a truly successful minister must be constrained by God's knowledge of him. And this takes us to our final point. A successful God-honoring minister must be consecrated to the glory of Christ. They must be consecrated to the glory of Christ. Paul writes in verse 6, Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Not only did Paul not seek to please men, he was not interested in the glory or the honor that came from them. Paul's motivation in ministry was not accolades, wasn't applause, it wasn't awards or recognition from those he served or of the unbelieving world around him. I think Paul would be shocked if he knew he had churches named after him. I don't think he wanted churches, buildings, plaques, pews, or programs named after him or giving him honor. The only glory Paul ever sought was eternal. He yearned for the glory of Christ and the approval of Christ. He told the Ephesians, Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. All the glory was to Christ alone. He is the one who calls. He is the one who gifts. He is the one who equips. He is the one who saves, the one who sanctifies and will ultimately glorify. To God alone be the glory. Paul desired no praise because he didn't deserve any praise. God had gifted him. God had empowered him. God had prepared him. And God had placed him in the ministry. And he recognized that. All the glory goes to Christ. Even though as apostles of Christ, they were sent by Christ. By that I mean they were sent by Christ to do the work of Christ. Both he and his associates. And they had ground for compensation. And he's making that point. He does the same thing. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 9 when he speaks about how that Peter was receiving compensation. And rightly so. He says, we reserve that same right, but I've deferred that. So let me ask you this. I know sometimes, and it's awkward for a pastor to talk or any minister to talk about money, but what is the biblical grounds for the expectation of the provision of a one who ministers in spiritual things to receive physical? Because Paul says, I believe it's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he speaks about the compensation of an elder. And again, he implies that there's a multiplicity of elders. You know why why we believe that? Is because he says, let me just go ahead and turn to it. That way I don't butcher the passage. He says, let the elders, plural, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So he differentiates those who are given to preaching and teaching and those who rule well. But what is the biblical grounds for this? Paul appeals to the Old Testament law, and how does he do so? By way of an ox. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So there's two references there. He goes on to say, basically the point is God as much concerned as the ox, or is there a greater principle? When someone is working to provide for you a food or a service, there's then compensation for that. For the ox that's treading out the grain, the law permits that ox to feed while he's doing the work. But then Paul appeals to another principle. And what is that principle? Where do we find that? He says, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Where does that come from? Is that from the Old Testament as well? Well, in essence, but I think that he's quoting something from the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. No. Good guess. Well, that's true. There is that is a principle. That's true. Absolutely. Here in Luke 9 says, and then we're going to turn over to Luke 10 as well, but Luke 9, 1 through 6 says this, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whatever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Just go ahead and move on then to Luke 10, verse 1. I'll just read verses 1 through 7. Luke 10, 1 through 7. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So they were forerunners, if you will, in a secondary sense. Verse 2, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Verse 3, go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandal, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, or a believer, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Verse 7, and remain in the house, eating and drinking what they provide. Latter part of the verse, for the laborer deserves his wages. Direct quote by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So the ground for repayment is if a man is given wholeheartedly, this is their income, they give their life to the work of ministry, to feeding, to prayer, to feeding the flock, to preaching, to teaching, he is to receive his compensation from the flock. But Paul's point, he says, we have a right to do this. The others were doing it, and it wasn't wrong. But Paul says, we didn't do this. They didn't demand or assert their apostolic authority. Rather, Paul cared for his needs as well as his companion needs. He did so by working. Paul and his ministry team were busy, preoccupied with the glory of Christ rather than their own rights. They weren't interested in demanding their rights. No, they were interested in God's glory, and one of the greatest ways that they could do it in that culture as a church is starting out. Paul says, I'm going to defer what is right. I'm going to work myself, and I'm going to teach, and I'm going to preach, because I don't want anyone to think that I'm doing it to receive as some man-pleaser or to receive some favors from the church. That's not what it's about, and he didn't want that illusion there. Beloved, Paul never abused his authority as an apostle, but always balanced it with accountability and humility. And he knew that God's omniscience discerned every thought and intention of his heart. So he is careful to maintain a holy disposition both in his mind and in his life and ministry. Moreover, Paul was careful never to steal the glory of Christ from the people of Christ. He wasn't seeking to draw attention to himself. His heart's ambition was to be a signpost pointing everyone's attention to the majestic glory of Christ Jesus. As he told the Romans, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Romans 11:36. Beloved, every minister of the gospel must have as their chief aim the fame of Christ in the church, in their community, and in the world. His aim must never be the applause of men, but the praise of Christ and the glory for Christ. He must live as a signpost, declaring the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Folks, this passage points out five qualities of fail-proof ministry, marks of truly successful, God-honoring leadership. If a pastor is to excel in bringing glory to God and bringing the people closer into fellowship with God, he must manifest all of them. He must be confident in God's power. Verse 2, he must be committed to God's truth. Verse 3, he must be consecrated to God's will. Verse 4a, he must be constrained by God's knowledge. Verses 4b through verse 5, and consecrated to God's glory. He must be confident, committed, in a state of contrition. He needs to be constrained and then consecrated, all for God's glory. Any thoughts or questions as we draw this portion of the scripture to a close? Daniel.
One thing to note about Paul is he calls himself, most of our English translations use the word servant. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He says it in Romans, he says it in Titus, I believe. There's other places throughout his epistles that he says that. But the Greek word is doulos, which means slave. It seems to me, in my humble opinion, that's the more appropriate word, the slave. So he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, which means that Jesus Christ is the master. He's the Lord of his life. And in just that statement alone shows where Paul's motivation came from. That was his focus of his ministry. He saw himself as a slave whose sole purpose in life is just to please his master. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. I think it's important, also worthwhile to point out that I think sometimes when you hear things like this, the automatic response is, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I'm not a shepherd, so why does it matter? And we fail to remember that the shepherd is to pattern his life for the sheep to follow. So what while the standard's held higher, and it must be for the shepherd, as Paul repeatedly says, follow me as I follow Christ. And inasmuch as Pastor Albert follows Christ, preaches the word, lives it out, follow me. And so these expectations just aren't a lofty expectation for pastors. They're what God expects for all of you. So there needs to be a confident spirit among you in God's power to help you to live the way that he's called you to live. You need to be confident in God's truth. Live in a position of contrition before the will of God. You need to be humble before God's knowledge of you, as well as committed to God's glory. That's true of you. And I'm to model it, and I'm to help you to know how to do that. But it's not just for me and for no one else. Beyond that, you need to hold me accountable. This is the expectation of the elder. And should an elder, a pastor, a shepherd, lose his focus, I simply entreat that you, in grace, would pray for me and confront me on it. That's what you're called to do. And so you need to know this. So whether me or another man stands in a position of leadership in the church, you need to know the biblical expectations. Because if you see in 1 Corinthians 5, the matter of discipline is always the responsibility of the church. It's not somebody. It's not assigned to some synod somewhere or some quorum that we get together, a group or a committee. It's not assigned to them. It's assigned to you. You are to hold the pastor accountable. You are to know the expectations of his life, and you're to follow his steps and listen to the teaching inasmuch as he's faithful to the Lord. Good. Anyone else? Any thoughts or questions? All right. Well, is there any additional prayer request? I mentioned this morning about Keith and Nadja. I don't have an update. We're still looking for someone to consider working in junior church as a leader in junior church for the children. Is there any new one? Let's pray for Jerry Pilkington's family. Let's pray for Don White, who was there this morning as he passed. Any additional needs? Harry? I think the word broken captures it well. And so Terry is requesting prayer for just, he said the last 16 months of his life have been the hardest. And through a divorce and through complexities at work and just your own health, the stresses of life are overwhelming. So I want to encourage each one of you to pray for Terry. Let him know you love him, you care for him, and you're there for him. And we need to be that way for each one of us. And so let's pray specifically for Terry that God would give him an extra special sense of his presence and his power within his life. That might sense him and sense his love for him and that God has purpose in pain. And it's not arbitrary. God does not let us experience any pain unless it accomplishes a redeeming purpose. And so that God would help you to endure and that we're here to help you endure. And we're here to lift up, you know, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ in whatever way that we as a body can help care for you. We want to be here for you and care for you, not just with words of platitude, but with sincerity of heart and with ready hands and a ready mind, with an open Bible. And so we appreciate Terry and just his request for healing just of the broken pieces of his life. If I can get Daniel, would you pray specifically, and Tim as well, join me in prayer. I'll pray for some of these other matters, and Terry, if you want to both uniquely pray for Terry as well, that God will just work in his heart, and whatever God prompts you to pray, would you pray for him? Father, as we continue in prayer, I ask that you would be with the many requests. Lord, we think of Keith and Nadja tonight. Keith, who's still in the hospital. Nadja, who's healing at home from COVID. So, Lord, would you just be with them? Be with the doctors as they care for him and both her. And Nadja has pneumonia. Lord, would you just continue to heal them up? Give them strength. Give them appetite. And, Lord, just in ways that we can minister to them, Lord, give us ready hearts and ready hands. Lord, I also pray for our need for someone to work full-time in junior church, Lord. We pray for Jane, who has been overwhelmed at work and has new ways that she's been exposed to potential dangers, and she wants to limit her contact. And so, Lord, out of love, she wants to limit her ministry here. And so, Lord, we need other people to rise up. Lord, people who are willing to evangelize unredeemed children in our church, people who need to be patient and caring and invest in a following in the next generation. So, Lord, help those individuals rise up. Lord, we pray for those who are involved in the healthcare system and are being overwhelmed. Lord, encourage them, keep them healthy and safe. Heal them up, those who are ill. We do pray for Tim's friend, Jessica, her son, as Tim Kinder mentioned this morning, who has a ruptured disc. He's in the military, and he has hip issues as well, and just miserable and in pain. And his career in the military might be in jeopardy. So, Lord, just comfort him, help him, heal him up, and be with his mother as well as she tries to just talk to him and encourage him. So, Lord, be with him. Be with our brother Terry. Help, Lord, as we continue in prayer. Lord, would you be with Terry? Oh, God, help him to sense you in new and profound ways. Lord, even as we're praying, work supernaturally in his midst. And, God, comfort him. Be the balm that he needs you to be, Father. And, Lord, would you just heal the broken pieces, bring beauty out of ashes, glorify your name in his life. We ask it in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. And may God have his blessing upon each of you. I'll miss you next Sunday, but looking forward to be back the following week. And God bless you. Take care and be safe.